3 through second grade, you're dismissed to children's church. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 to 11. Be learning about feeding on the Word. I don't remember if I read it or heard it at a leadership conference, but the phrase says, readers are leaders and leaders are readers. So, yeah, it's just cyclical a little bit there, but it's just something that I think it's really, really important. I think it's a great concept. It's a continual education. You're learning more all the time, and as leaders, we need to do that. We need to be reading and learning. And so, there's a couple of pastors that I know, and they're on Facebook, and they're constantly posting books that they've read. And then the one guy gives just a little bit of information about whether he thought it was good or bad or different things like that, and maybe cautioning us about particular things. And then there's another pastor friend of mine who puts on there how many books he's read so far this year. And so it's pretty phenomenal. They're pretty voracious readers is what they are. They just devour books. You could say that they are feeding on those books. And I used to be more like that. I used to read 3 books at a time. I would read a leadership book, I would read a personal growth book, and I would read a fun book. So just some kind of some book that I just enjoyed reading. And depending on how I was feeling, this would be which book I would pick up to read. And so I would go through quite a few books in a year, reading 3 at a time, and just trying to learn about being a leader, trying to learn about growing in my own personal walk with the Lord, and then just enjoying different historical fiction and different things like that. And so that's changed a little bit as I've become a pastor because I spend a lot more time reading commentaries. In fact, I read about 9 commentaries a week in preparation for the message because I want to know what God's Word has to say. And I want to understand the original Greek and Hebrew. I want to be able to delve into that and kind of mine the jewels and the treasure out of the original languages so that I'm bringing to you the best information so that we can really understand God's Word. You know, those original languages, sometimes they have multiple terms, multiple words that use for one word that we use in English. And so those original languages help us to really get to understand the nuances of those original languages. And so I'm delving in every week, and I'm reading, and I'm studying because I want to know. And I want to be able to share that with you. I want you to have truth, and I want us to understand, especially when we're in the book of Revelation, to be able to understand what's going on and the importance of this book. And so that's what I try to do is I'm in there reading all those commentaries and really trying to help understand so that I can preach in a way that's understandable and that is truth. And so that's important for me. Now, there's a lot of things that you and I feed on, right? Depending on what our hobbies are. And we're voracious about it too, aren't we? We just feed on these things. If you're a sports fanatic, then you know all the statistics about your team and the players, correct? You know all about it. You can maybe go back and you can quote some of all those statistics for past years as well. And man, this is what my sports team did. If you play sports, especially on semi-pro, pro level, maybe college, even in high school, I guess they do it too. They're going over tape, right? Every week, they're watching the other opposing team that they're about to play because they want to see how do they do certain plays. And so they just devour that information. They have their own playbook, don't they, of the different plays. And they have to, that poor quarterback, right? You notice he's got that wristband on. It's got all the different plays on it. So when the offensive coach radios in his earpiece, he's like, what was that one? Oh, that's this one. And then he goes into the huddle. And all those guys in the huddle have to have it all memorized, right? So they know exactly where they're going. And so you have that. If you're a shopper, Black Friday is your day, right? Black Friday. And you get all the advertisements, don't you? And what do you do with those advertisements? You get your crew together. You get your crew together and you say, this is what we got to get. Somebody's going to have to go to Walmart. Somebody's going to have to go to Target. Somebody's going to have to go here and there and everywhere else. And you just devour the advertisement, don't you? And you prepare. You get your plan of attack set so that you can go. If you're into the stock market, Perhaps that's where your income's coming from now. Someone's retired. Man, you're looking at that every day. You're checking it out, make sure everything's okay. Do I need to make some changes in where I'm investing right now? And so you begin to feed on those things. And as a young person, you know all about when the next battle pack's coming out, right? You know all about the different games, when the community days are for these different games that are happening, right? And you devour that information so that you know, so that you're ready and you're prepared. And so here's the question. If you're a hunter too, I should say, you'll do the phases of the moon. You're checking out the movement of the deer and the turkey and the geese, whatever it is that you're hunting. You know all about those things. But do we feed on God's word the same way that we feed on those other things? Are we that passionate about God's word and really just digging into it? Can we say that we pursue learning God's word with the passion and energy that we learn other things? Do we even share what we've learned from God's word like we share what we've learned from other sources? That hurts a little bit today, doesn't it? And yet, as we see today, John had to internalize and feed on God's word so that he would be able to accomplish the task that God had for him. And so John wants us to understand this big idea today, that we have to know God's word to share God's word. We have to internalize God's word so that we can proclaim it to others. And that's what was happening with John. And so before we dive into these verses, let's just commit it to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. We're so excited to be here. We're so excited to be in the book of Revelation, learning what you want us to learn from it. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us today, that you would illumine our minds through the Holy Spirit, that we might understand these verses. And that, Lord God, you would apply it to our hearts and our minds. Lord, there'll be application in here today, but maybe it won't reach each heart and mind. But Lord, your Holy Spirit can do that today. And I pray that each person here would open their hearts and their minds to your Holy Spirit, that he might speak to them and apply this passage to their lives, that they might be transformed. And so, Lord, we commit it to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so let's look at verse 8. Here John is to take the word. Debbie already read it for us this morning, but here's what verse 8 says. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So we saw this enormous angel last week that had his right foot in the sea and his left foot on the land. And it was a representation of God's authority, God's power, his dominion over the earth. And so John hears this voice again from heaven. And it's the same voice that he heard from heaven that told him not to write down what the seven thunders said, but rather to seal it up. And so that voice from heaven gives him two imperatives, two commands that he's to do. He's to go and take. That's the two. And so go here is that John's no longer this bystander in these visions. You know, up to this point, John has kind of been standing either in heaven or on earth in the middle of these visions, and he's either seeing heaven or he's seeing earth, but he's kind of this standing off to the side, just kind of overseeing what's taking place as it's explained to him. So he's seeing these things just unfold before him, but now all of a sudden, he's a part of the vision. And so this voice says, go to this enormous angel, this mighty angel, and I want you to take the scroll that's lying open in his hand. And so he's an active participant in the vision from Jesus. He's no longer to stand on the outside looking in at the events unfolding in the future. And this first imperative command is for John to approach the mighty angel that has the little scroll in his hand. And imagine John's potential apprehension at approaching an enormous angel. You know, prior to the command, he probably would never have thought about approaching this angel because the angel represented God's glory, his majesty, his dominion over the entire earth. He's not going to go there. This is the glory of God represented in this mighty angel. And so all of a sudden, you know, he's supposed to go. But he understands one important thing. The voice from heaven that he's hearing is one who is mightier than this mighty angel. It has more authority, more power than this mighty angel. And so John's like, I need to be obedient to that voice. And so John's told to go to the mighty angel and to take the scroll from his hand. And that's the second imperative or command here is take. It's the command from God. He's to approach this angel, and it may have been difficult enough for him to do it, but now he has to take an open scroll from his hand. And there's a couple of significant aspects here that we need to look at. John is worthy to take the scroll from the angel's hand. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, we saw that God was holding a scroll that had seven seals on it as he was sitting on his throne, and another mighty angel at that passage of Scripture was proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And we see that as this mighty angel is making this pronouncement, all of a sudden he's also saying, but there's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that's worthy to open the scroll. And John begins to weep because he's like, how is the end of this story going to happen? God's story, how is it going to unfold if no one can open the seals of this scroll? And so he's weeping because he's like, how is this going to take place? And then we see one of the elders who comes and encourages John. He says, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who is Jesus, has triumphed and was able to open the scroll and its seven seals. But here, this scroll, there's no seals on it at all, and John's commanded to go and take it. The scroll was open. This is another significant aspect. And its contents are not sealed. John's able to see immediately what the contents of the scroll are. God needs John to know and understand the contents of the scroll because he has a job for him to do pertaining to what's written on it. And so God has provided an open book for us also. Just like John here has this open scroll, he knows he's able to immediately see the contents of it, to read it and understand it. And God has given us that in his word, the Bible. He's given it to us in his word, the Bible. I like what Aiken says. As John is commanded to go and take this little scroll for his spiritual edification, God commands us to go and take his big book and explore its truths. For us, there is no intimidating angel to approach. There is an open book ready for the taking. All you have to do is go and get it. Now, we live in an incredible culture where God's word is freely available to us in multiple translations and in multiple forms. The Gideons and their auxiliary are an incredible organization of committed men and women that are dedicating to getting God's word into the hands of children, youth, young adults, and adults. We have some Gideons in our church that are participating in that and doing an incredible work to be able to make sure that God's word is out there, that it's available to those. And we see time and time again, if you've gone to one of their banquets or have had one of the speakers come, we have had them come here too, that we get to hear stories of the transformational power of the Bible that gets into people's hands. Maybe they're in a hotel room and they're struggling. There it is, right in the end table. It's just so powerful. Life.church, they developed YouVersion, which is an app that can be downloaded onto any electronic device so the Bible can be at your fingertips. They have one for children and one for adults. And so that app is available. And again, there's multiple translations on that app that you can read from. There's so many more. You all know if you've downloaded the apps, there's all kinds of Bible apps available. The American Bible Society and the International Bible Society are dedicated to the spreading of God's word. The only downside to having the Bible so readily available is that we take it for granted. Oh, it's right there. Look at that. Yeah. We just take it for granted. Wow, it's right there for the taking. We don't always value it like we should. For those in the second world cultures, it's a privilege just to have a portion of the Bible. For them, they cherish this bit of Scripture. It might be just a few pieces of paper with Scripture written on it. And they take that and they begin to read through it and try to comprehend and understand it. They don't have commentaries. They don't have all these dictionaries. They don't have any of those things available to them. They're just allowing the Holy Spirit to illumine their minds. And so they're crying out to him. And because they know that they have to pass on a couple of sheets of paper, they put it to memory before they give it to the next person. You could say that they're devouring God's word. We're truly feeding on it. And could that be said of us? Are we doing those same kind of things, or are we simply taking God's word for granted? That's what we see happening next with John as he approaches the mighty angel. In verses 9 and 10, we see these words. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. So John approaches the angel and humbly asks him for the little scroll. He doesn't just go in there and snatch it out of his hand. He goes and he says, you know, can I have the scroll? And the angel gives John two imperatives or commands pertaining to this scroll. Again, take, and the second is eat. The repeating of take can allude to the importance of John actively taking the little scroll as opposed to passively receiving it. So the angel's like, you know, John says, can I have the scroll? And the angel says, you have to take it. God says that to us today about his word. God, we want to understand your word. He goes, great, take it. Read it. Devour it. Consume it. Feed on it. We have to be actively pursuing it, not just passively sitting back. This is so important for us in appropriating and assimilating God's word for ourselves. We should be actively pursuing the study of God's word for ourselves and not just passively sitting back and receiving insights from other people's study and research. The Bereans did it that way. We see that in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That's what we need to be doing. Don't just take my word for it. Go home and study. Go home and dig into God's word. Don't just take another pastor that you listen to on the radio or on television or on an app. Don't take their word for it. Go and research. Dig into God's word. Make sure that it's truth. That's on you. But trust me, I'm doing everything I can to make sure that I'm sharing truth with you. We should follow the example of the Bereans as it pertains to hearing and receiving God's word. You know, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Do you realize that you have the same access that I do to God? Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that I have any greater access to God, any greater access to the Holy Spirit than you do as a follower of Jesus Christ. We're on level playing field. The Holy Spirit can illumine your mind as much as he can illumine mine. And he's there. He's living within us to guide us into all truth concerning the Word of God. John wasn't supposed to just take the scroll, but he was commanded to feed on it, to actually eat the scroll. And so the eating of the scroll is a clear indication that John is to assimilate the contents of the scroll into his very being. The words found there to become a part of who he is as a follower of Jesus Christ. And the message that John will be sharing, as we'll see in verse 11, is not his own message, but rather a message from God. It's what was written on that scroll is the message that John was going to take into his very being and then he was going to prophesy about. And so he had to understand it for himself. He had to apply it to his own life first. In Aristotle's canons of rhetoric, the philosopher called for ethos, pathos, and logos. And Patterson, in his commentary, breaks that down for us. Ethos reflected the credibility of the witness. So when we think about the credibility of John, we think about these things. His age. He was up there in years. He had been around for a long time. He had been there and walked and talked with Jesus when he was on earth. And he was consistent about his conviction. When it got tough, when he got exiled to Patmos, he didn't say, well, this Jesus stuff just isn't working. No, he hung on to that conviction all through his life until he died. And then it was this long-term service to the Lord. This was sufficient ethos. So this was the credibility. He had credibility as a witness. The logos represented the content itself, and since the content is part of divine revelation, there's sufficient logos. So what he's consuming in this little scroll is God's word. It's divine. It comes from him. And so that's sufficient. And then the pathos referred, however, to the internalizing of the message of the logos, accentuated by the ethos of the messenger, and this gives the persuasive power and the empathy needed in effective communication. That's what Patterson says. All three of those were found in what John was about to do. John would need to internalize the message and allow it to transform him before he shares it with others. And the same is true of preachers today. Anyone who's teaching God's word, they have to internalize the message before they can effectively share it with others. Has the interpretation and application of God's word transformed the preacher, the teacher? If so, they'll be able to effectively share it with their congregation or their class. There were two other prophets who understood the significance of eating the word of God, internalizing it for themselves before they were sharing it. Ezekiel was one of them. And his commissioning as God's prophet is the background for John's commissioning here, because we see a lot of the same things. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 through chapter 3, verse 3, tell us this. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. A lot of the same things we hear coming around here in the book of Revelation. Jeremiah was another one. Chapter 15, verse 16. Tell us this, when your words came, this is Jeremiah talking about God's words, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. He did the same thing. He consumed God's word so that he could internalize it, make it a part of who he was so that he could proclaim it to those around him. And in the beginning of verse 10, we see that John takes the scroll and he eats it. But there's effects to eating the scroll. And here is the principle that goes behind what we're going to be talking about. Preaching God's message brings both joy and sorrow. It's sweet, but it can turn the stomach sour. John was told by the angel that two things would happen when he ate the scroll, and John then testifies that both of those things happened to him. It tasted as sweet as honey in his mouth. Now, we see God's word referred to as honey in Scripture, but also as bread, as meat, as milk. So in Psalm 19:10, we see these words from David. David is talking about God's laws, his precepts, his commands, and his ordinances. That's his word. But this is what he says. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. That's what David said. Another psalmist in Psalm 119, 103 says this, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then we see in Matthew, Jesus answered this way, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's referring to bread, the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul is referring to it as solid food or meat. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Peter says these words, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so how many of us could say that we know what it means for God's word to be as sweet as honey? I want you to think for a moment to the last time you were reading God's word and it spoke directly to the situation you were going through. Just take a moment to think about that. Maybe it was a verse on Facebook. Maybe it was your devotions through Our Daily Bread. Maybe it was something else. Someone sent you an email that had a verse in it. And man, it spoke to you, the situation you were in right then. Most of the time our reaction is, thank you, Lord. That's just what I needed. Perhaps you were feeling down or sad, depressed or lonely, and God's word encouraged you and strengthened you right when you needed it. Maybe you read a promise from God's word that you claimed concerning the circumstance that you're going through. And it's during those times that we understand the sweetness of God's word. When we see the gospel shared and someone turns to Jesus as their Savior, God's word is so sweet. To see the transformation that takes place there. But there are other parts of Scripture that we know are hard to swallow. They're convicting or difficult to read and comprehend. we would say that when we're convicted like that, it just turns our stomach sour, right? That was John's current situation. He knew the message that he would have to share was going to be difficult. He knew that it was going to affect God's people and perhaps even unbelievers. If the contents of the scroll he ate were Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, or even Revelation 1, chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 14, verse 20, those passages refer to the suffering of God's people. They would be pursued by Satan and alienated from the culture if they refused to take the mark of the beast, and some of them will experience death. John knew that this wasn't going to be this feel-good message. For unbelievers, John also knew that potentially the message would include the wrath of God for those who refused to turn from their rebellion against God. And the prophets of old had been marginalized and mistreated by those who refused to repent of their rebellion against God. We see the prophets of old. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we find the prophets of the Lord sharing a feel-good message with the leaders of the people. Everything's going to be great, right? We don't see that. You guys are doing such a great job. Way to go. Man, you're going to be blessed. All these things. We don't see that. These prophets of old are, time and time again, they're prophesying punishment for the people of God because of their rebellion against him. I like this one. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hands." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So he was just trying to be deceitful there. He was trying to tell the king what the king wanted to hear. And then he continues, "Then Micaiah answered, 'I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.' Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me but only bad?'" Well, why was that? It's because this king of Israel was not a godly man. He wasn't really seeking God's plan. All the other prophets that came before Micaiah had all said the same thing. "You will be successful, O king. Go and fight. Everything's going to be great." But that wasn't God's plan. And so we see this time and time again. There were prophets of old that didn't want to really be prophets. Think about it. Moses, Jeremiah, Jonah, they were all reluctant to share God's message with their intended audiences. Elijah had just defeated the prophets of Baal, and he heard that Jezebel, the queen, was seeking his life, so he ran for his life. And listen to his words here in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 3 and 4. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." He's like, "I'm done. I can't do this anymore." And the prophets of old were obedient to share God's message, and it normally resulted in them being persecuted, ridiculed, and even put to death. And in our modern times, some preachers today avoid certain passages of Scripture because they have hard sayings or cover topics that are not uplifting and positive or are controversial in our political realm today. And they won't touch them. They won't go there. And one of the reasons I prefer to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible so that we will understand, as Paul states in Acts 20:27, the whole will of God. We need to know everything that God's word has to say, because this is our guidebook for life. This is where we need to turn when we don't know the answers. And whether it's spoken of specifically or referred to in principle, the answers are here. We can trust God's word. It's true. When we go verse by verse, we'll keep each passage in context rather than taking it out of context. We'll also not skip over difficult passages, but address them as they come up, whether it's divorce or sexual immorality or homosexuality or gossip or you name it. As it comes up, we're going to talk about it. And finally, we hit on each topic found in the Bible according to the amount of time God spends on it. We will not continue to preach the same topics over and over again. Some preachers can fall into that cyclical type of preaching. It's a particular topic that's near and dear to their heart, and that's great. But that's what you'll hear every Sunday almost. Over and over and over again. And we're going to give each topic the same percentage of time that God gives it in His Word, not overemphasizing or underemphasizing any topic, but giving it just the right amount of attention. I like what 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 says. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. I think that's important. He says, there's going to come a time where people just want you to preach what they want you to preach. They want you to talk about these topics. And a lot of times they don't want you to talk about the hard stuff because it makes them feel bad. So let's talk about the fun stuff, the good stuff in the Word of God. Well, we're going to come on and hit those. But we're also going to cover those difficult things that kind of turn the stomach. It can be difficult to share God's message with others. Here's how it applies to us today, the sweet and the sour. Spiritually, the sweet is this: sharing the gospel with someone and watching them pray to receive Christ is perhaps the sweetest experience we will have this side of heaven. Watching a new believer grow in their understanding of God or Jesus Christ is another sweet experience. Having a believer take the next step in their spiritual walk by participating in believers' baptism is incredible. But not all the time does that happen. And in fact, we see what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? So see, sharing the gospel with a loved one and watching them refuse to repent of their sins is heartbreaking. Would you say it makes your stomach sour? Yeah, because our desire is that they'll be in heaven with us someday, and we realize that until they make that decision, we're going to be separated for all eternity. Having to talk to another believer about their attitude or a sin that they've continued to pursue is definitely sour, but that's what God's Word instructs us to do. Having to confess our sins to those we have hurt is sour at first, but the reconciliation can be so sweet. Activating church discipline for an individual in the church in order for them to repent is never fun, but definitely necessary. Confronting someone who's teaching something that's false is also not enjoyable. But we need to do it. On a physical side, we see sometimes the sweet and the sour. Mike and Trina are the loving parents of Chris, a high school senior, and Casey, a 12-year-old. Casey was born with a severe case of cerebral palsy. She is mentally retarded and confined to a wheelchair. Mike and Trina, through our church, have become my good friends during the past 2 years. Casey is a blessing to many who meet her. She smiles and gurgles with pleasure when people give her attention. Chris loves to light up her life. Trina, a neonatal care nurse, has told me, because of Casey, I've been able to counsel many parents who have just learned that their newborn is mentally or physically handicapped. I have been able to witness to Christ's love and grace in ways that would never have been possible without Casey. When God sent us Casey, He entrusted us with a precious treasure. Casey is also a great burden. She will never walk. She requires her own special caregiver when Mike and Trina are both away from home. Frankly, her distorted features are hard to look at. Mealtime is difficult. Many marriages do not survive the stress that a handicapped child brings. When I once complimented Mike for the way he has cheerfully accepted responsibility for Casey, he replied, "I didn't think I had a choice. There really wasn't an option." And so that's easily sharing about a family in their church. So if you've ever had to take care of a special needs child, you understand the sweet and the sour, or the blessing and the burden that John is referring to here. For some of us, we've been the caregiver of a parent or a spouse and know the joy and heartache that each day or even hour can bring. And in order for us to move forward, we have to internalize God's word. We have to hide it in our hearts, and that's what will carry us through the difficult times. And so the principle and the big idea together is this, that God's people must internalize his word so they can proclaim it. This was the purpose behind why John was actively involved in this part of the vision. God needed him to proclaim the word, and we see that in verse 11. It says this, "Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." And so the "you must" at the beginning of verse 11 sounds a moral imperative. It's another command. It's a spirit, moral and spiritual obligation, as Achan points out. John's message could be twofold. It's persecution of the church, as we see in Revelation 11 through 14, and judgment of the unbelievers, which is chapter 14, verse 14 through chapter 16, verse 20. As we think about this for our lives today, are you feeding on God's word? Are you spending time reading and studying God's word each day? Are you dedicating the same amount of time feeding on God's word as you do other things that you enjoy? Maybe that's the challenge that you need to take today, and it's the first "my next step" on the back of your communication card. It's to commit to spend as much time feeding on God's word as I do with other activities or hobbies. That means you have to make some changes. What? Yeah. It means you might have to sacrifice time doing that hobby so that you can spend time in God's word. Feeding on God's word means that we are internalizing it, meditating on it, allowing it to transform us. I like Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. This is what God's word says. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." Is that the way that you look at God's word? With anticipation and excitement? Or is it like, well, I guess I should do this because the pastor said I should? Or is it something where you're like, I can't wait to be in God's word because I know it's going to transform me. I know that if I internalize it, that it's going to nourish me. I'll be able to use those verses that I've put to memory in those difficult times. That's what Jesus did when he was tempted. He used scripture. So have you hidden God's word in your heart? Has it become a part of who you are? Maybe that second next step is for you today. It's to begin memorizing a passage of scripture that's been helpful for me in the past. Put it on your dashboard while you're driving. Stick it on your mirror in the bathroom. Hang it on the refrigerator. Wherever you need it to be. You know, we're wired to embrace the sweet and avoid the sour, except when it comes to Sour Patch Kids or Warheads candy, right? Then we embrace the sour. But as children of God, we have to be willing to share the sweet and the sour. As followers of Jesus Christ, we know the sweetness of the gospel. But if you've ever shared the gospel with someone who has rejected it, you know how that can make you feel sick in your stomach. You cannot allow the sour to keep you from continuing to share the gospel. That's the Great Commission. We have to accept God's goodness and his discipline. We also know that certain portions of Scripture challenge us and confront our own sin. God's discipline is sour, but when we repent, we enjoy the sweet restoration of fellowship with God. Maybe that third next step is for you today, and it's to rejoice in the sweetness of God's word and trust him to transform me through the sour portions. As we close this morning, Chuck Swindoll says this in Insights. Just like John, we have roles to play in God's ultimate plan. We can't call ourselves apostle and we don't receive literally visions and revelations from God, but we're not required to swallow prophetic books, to utter inspired words, but each of us has been given a crucial mission to share the good news of salvation with the world. Yet, just like John, we must first internalize the message, allowing it to become a part of our own lives. It's true that the gospel of Jesus Christ involves both good news and bad news and good news. Good news. Bad news about lost humans subject to divine judgment, but good news about the righteous Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who paid the complete penalty for us and saves us when we simply trust in him. As ambassadors for Christ in this age, we must not only understand and accept the gospel ourselves, but we must also be able to communicate that message to others. Have you accepted God's commission on your life? Or like John, are you ready for a recommissioning from God? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that means you've internalized the gospel. You know how it's transformed you. No one can argue with your testimony about that decision that you made. That's the most powerful tool that you have in talking with others about Jesus Christ. Just share with them what Christ has done for you, how he's transformed you, and what that's looked like over the years. Perhaps he's protected you from certain things. You can see his guiding hand through other areas of your life. That's a powerful testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do. We can go through scripture then and share how God has used this verse in a particular difficult situation we've been through and how we were encouraged and strengthened through it. We can share the sweet and the sour. We say, hey, God's word also convicts me of my sin. The Holy Spirit that lives within me reminds me, hey, you shouldn't be doing those things. You should be doing these things, and you're not. And so we have the power of God's word that lives within us. And so I encourage you to internalize his word, to spend time in his word, to memorize his word, so it becomes a part of who you are, so that you can then can go and proclaim it. As the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, as Gina Roxy come to lead us in the closing song, would you stand with us? And we'll just commit it to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you. Oh, how sweet your word is to our taste, Lord God. When it speaks to the difficult situation we're going through, when the gospel transformed us to be your children. Lord, when we're able to understand through the leading of the Holy Spirit a difficult passage, we see how sweet your word is. And it motivates us to feed on it more and more. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remain on task, to internalize your word so that we can proclaim it. Give us opportunities, even this week, Lord God, to share with those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.